especially visitors. And we want to remind everybody that we need to be rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing always, because He is at hand, He's close by, and He is attentive to our needs and desires. And He loves us. We don't always know what He's got in store for us, but it's the best thing for us. Nehemiah chapter 8, the whole chapter serves as a text and outline for the sermon. I won't presume to read it all right now, but as we go on through the sermon, we'll look at vital parts of it, parts that pertain to the lesson. We've been talking about the restoration of Judah. They were carried off into Babylonian captivity. They were released after 70 years. Isaiah had prophesied their return. So had Jeremiah. But they were laboring under Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Jeshua as it's called in Ezra. And there's only 50,000 of them that came, and that was the bulk of the people, of what was left. And not all of them were good people. Most of them were trying and were glad to be back home that they'd heard about from their grandparents. And some of them had actually been in Judah, Jerusalem, before it was carried away captive. One of the things that they set themselves to do is start keeping some of the feasts. And they didn't really approach it in a way that indicated a knowledge of the scriptures. But they knew how to build, and they were building the temple, and that was when the Samaritans came and tried to stop the building. And God sent Haggai and Zechariah, if you'll remember, before they got permission to rebuild. And Samaritans came and reminded them that it was by a decree of the Persian king that they were supposed to stop. And they say, well, we've got a decree by Cyrus, the first Persian king that we knew, to start, and it cannot be superseded. Well, the king of Babylon, Darius, he looked and searched the archives, and he finally found Cyrus's decree. And so he doubled down on it. He said, yes, you can build, and the Samaritans have to help you, and they have to pay for much of it. Well, that didn't work out very well, did it, for the Samaritans? But they should have kept their mouths shut. One of the characteristics that these people has, they didn't have anybody to teach them, really. No scribes. The priests were weak and ignorant. You'll remember the complaint before they were carried off into captivity of God through Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And there's no need for us to be lacking in knowledge, because we have the sum total of God's law in the New Testament. It's there, and if you want to know what God says on any question, if it's not there, then God doesn't care. But it's there. And a lot of times we disagree, but one of the reasons we disagree is because we're kind of like the Jews that came out of captivity. We're ignorant. We don't study. We don't build a good foundation beforehand. And Ezra as we noted in the previous sermon, prepared himself to teach the laws and to do them. He's made up his mind to learn the law of God and then to teach it in Israel and then to do it. And so he went back to Jerusalem with this idea in mind, and he began to teach. Well, he was joined after a while by a guy named Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was he was more of an organizer than he was a teacher. He was a neighborhood organizer, but he was more in keeping with doing the law than he was teaching it. But he was interested in the teaching of the law, so they call this convocation at the Watergate, the first Watergate. Some of us are old enough to, well, all of us just about are old enough to remember Watergate that got Richard Nixon in trouble. Well, that was the second Watergate. This is the first Watergate. And they gathered there, and there's some things that we want to look at that will be helpful to us in our desire to serve God. But we must never, ever lose sight of the fact that God's law is sweeter than honey and greater than much fine gold, because it reveals the whole truth. There's nothing left out. Sometimes you have to dig a little bit to get it, but it's there. And for people to say, well, we can't come to an agreement on it, is to give into kind of an ecumenical, denominational way of thinking, and eventually it leads to other things. Well, first of all, look at verse 1, and it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the broad place that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which he had commanded Israel." They kind of took the initiative because they knew the value of the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul speaks to the value of the word for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a passage I hope you're familiar with. "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Now there's some things implied there, that the man of God may be complete. There's nothing left out of our education. If our education comes from the book, if it comes from the inspired writings, but if we chase after the writings of different ones, well, we'll believe what they believe instead of what the Bible says. So we need to be careful that what we're doing is what God says. And I was taught when I was a kid, and I think it was right, that I need to ask for a book, chapter, and verse whenever a question comes up. And I do that, and sometimes people have no book, chapter, and verse, or the book, chapter, and verse that they point to is really not worth a whole lot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13, we have a solution to, the Bible solution to the disunity that we find, the division that we find in the church. And it's not the solution that sometimes we in the, as members of the church look for. A lot of us follow men. For a long time, when I first started preaching, I was a kid, and I did not want to make a decision on what I believed about anything until I heard what Homer Haley had said. And it got to where things that were real important, I could see where he had missed the mark altogether. So I gave him up, and there wasn't anybody else to follow, so I had to follow the Bible. That was rough, wasn't it? But anyway, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. In other words, you have the same doctrine, you have the same teaching. And that there be no divisions among you. You look at 1 Corinthians to find out what kind of divisions he's talking about. He addresses the problem of personal division and the problem of doctrinal division. And none of those divisions need to be there, especially the doctrinal ones. But that you be perfected in the same, together in the same mind and the same judgment. If we all have a good Bible foundation and we want to go to heaven, then we'll look at things the same way. The perspective that we'll have is not from our background, but it's where we want to go. And we all want to go to heaven here, so that ought to determine how we think. And so Jesus compares to the word or the king, the word, king, word of the kingdom to a treasure hidden in a field or a pearl of great price. A second thing that you learn from Nehemiah in verse 3 is when Ezra and the rest began to read, they didn't mind the time that was spent. And I have to kind of laugh a little bit, and I hope I'm forgiven. But somebody asked me if my sermon was going to be like her, and I said, "You mean short?" No. It probably won't be short because I'm getting to where I talk too slow for that to go on. But anyway, in verse 3, he says, and he read therein before the broad place that was before the water gate from early morning till midday. What's early morning? 11 o'clock? No. It's early morning. Until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You hear a lot these days about a man's attention span only being about 30 minutes. Well, one of the reasons is because we get these situation comedy sermons. The only thing missing is the commercials. Everything lasts right on the dot, a half an hour, and then we're done with it. And so we kind of get used to that. And somebody has gone around spreading the word that's all the length that you ought to give a sermon anyway. And some subjects cannot be adequately covered in half an hour. Well, Psalm 119, verse 97, David says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Something he thought about all the day long. And so they were told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But how? The same way babies grow. They have to have a complete and full diet. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual food or the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." You take a baby that's a month old and it gets hungry and you don't feed it, what does it do? It has a fit. And it'll cry until it gets food that it wants. Put a bottle in his mouth, not good enough unless it's got something coming out of it. They love the milk. We need to love the milk. We need to have it down so that we might graduate to something a little bit more difficult like steak or a good chicken enchilada. It's about as high as you can get. And Ezra did not just give a cursory reading of the law. These people were interested in the message. They wanted to know what was being said. They weren't just putting in time. Now, a third thing that we learn has to do with our attitude during worship. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. If I began my sermon and everybody stood up, I'd get somebody to hold the door shut and think you're leaving. But they were doing this out of respect. And Ezra blessed Jehovah, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped Jehovah with their faces to the ground. A respect that is lost on us, a reverence for God that is lost on us. Well, these people understood the nature of God. It was in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And we don't see God that way. We see God as somebody who's normal, except he doesn't die, and he lives in a place called heaven. And who knows how long he's lived there. What do we do sometimes during worship? What are you doing right now? Are you thinking about the sermon? I know some people take a nap during the lesson. It's awful quiet in here, you know, except for the guy droning on. And then there's others who just can't stand to sit still, and so they fidget. I've known one place where there was a couple of ladies that played with their babies. In fact, I know one woman who used to pinch her baby and make him cry so she could take him back to the cry room. She thought the recliner chair back there at rocker was a lot more comfortable, I think. Some people cut up and distract. We had a young man here who spent the whole time while he was while I was trying to preach, messaging somebody on his telephone, and he would laugh if he got something funny back. And he'd look around, you know. Some people talk with the neighbor during worship and other things are going on. And some people just sit there and bear it. It's awful hard on certain regions of the body, I guess. Maybe too hard for them. But anyway, you look at verse 7, where it says, "And also Joshua and Benai and," well, a bunch of fellows were there with Ezra, let's put it that way. "And they caused the people to understand the law." Well, they had to be paying attention for that to happen. "And the people stood in their place." I think some translations say they stayed in their place. I prefer to hear that than they stood in their place. I couldn't stand that long right now. I have a hard time. I'd have a hard time getting up in the pulpit. That's why I'm down here. "They expressed sorrow at their failures." Look at verse 9. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, 'This day is holy unto Jehovah, your God.'" "Mourn now, mourn not, nor weep." But you know, when they heard the law and they heard what they weren't doing, they went into mourning and they wept over it. And basically, the Feast of Tabernacles was the thing that they were talking about. And he says in verse 11, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for this is a day of for this day is holy. Neither be grieved." Well, you've been lost. Now you found the way. don't be unhappy over that. Be happy. And so they expressed sorrow at their failures. They knew the tragedy of sin, just kind of like David did. In Psalm 51, he expresses himself in the first four verses where he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." It's a confession so that when God meets David in judgment, nobody's going to sit in judgment of God for judging David. They'll know exactly what's going on. In Psalm 51 and verse 8, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." I don't know whether you've ever been that upset or sad with yourself over something you've done, but I have a couple of times. And do I despair in that? No, because godly sorrow leads one to repent, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Now you look at verse 12 of Nehemiah 8, and it says, "And all the people went their way to eat, to drink, and to send their portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. The fruit of their hearing was joy." It's kind of like a person hears the gospel for the first time. He gets excited about it. He's happy to hear it. Had a fellow up in Ash Fork one time. He was passing through and he was visiting, and I was preaching that Sunday morning, as a matter of fact. And I made a point that he agreed with, and he said, "Yeah, man." He wasn't a member of the church, and what I just said was something he learned. It was not something that he knew in the beginning. It just agreed with what he had to say, or had to think, excuse me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 beginning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 18, it says, "But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Well, I can just stop right there and make this point. And that is that, have you ever been at enmity with somebody, angry with your husband or wife or your parents? And I had a daughter that used to say, "You hate me. You like John Paul better." And at the time, I couldn't deny it because she was being a stinker. But to be reconciled, what happened? Well, we felt so good about it. We hugged each other and had a big ice cream sundae together. And we rejoiced in that reconciliation. And so Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, as we think on these things on a daily basis, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Now, going back to Nehemiah chapter 8, we have another point that's to be made in verse 13, where it says, "And on the second day, were gathered together the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people and the priests and the Levites and the scribe, even to give attention to the words of the law." So they came back for more. They were steadfast in their interest, didn't lose interest. And I know sometimes some of us start off like a ball of fire, and then the fire quickly goes out, or maybe slowly over the years. And we need to combat that. We need to remain steadfast. Now look at verses 16 and 17. And this is a component that sometimes we don't think about. So the people went forth and brought them, and one upon the roof of every of his house, and their courts, and the courts of the house of God, and in the broad place of the water gate, and in the broad place of the gate of Ephraim. What he's talking about is cedar boughs that they brought in to make booths or lean-tos out of. And they would dwell in that for 2 weeks. And he says in verse 17, all the assembly of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and dwelt in the booths. They lived in them. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, he's the one that fought the battle of Jericho and captured in the land. He says, since those days had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. They had no law in all their history. And so now they knew it, and they were going to do what God said regardless. When we hear the word, it causes great joy, but that joy is born out of the obedience and the fruit of that obedience. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we're told in James chapter 1, verse 22, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Well, I want my soul to be saved, so I'm going to do what the Bible says. I'm going to follow the Scriptures. Okay, they were dedicated half the day. Chapter 9, verse 3 says, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of Jehovah, their God, a fourth part of the day. Well, that kind of gives you an idea of what early morning to midday means. And another fourth part, they confessed and worshiped Jehovah, their God. Now, they continued studying, they continued learning the word, and as they learned it, they put it into practice. And we must give ourselves or dedicate ourselves to such as they were dedicated or given to it. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says that he did something that was really drastic. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So his dedication and his gift to God was a giving of himself. We're told in Romans 1, or 12 and verse 1, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, for which cause I suffer these things, yet I am not ashamed. There's no regrets. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Jesus is able to guard what we have committed to him. If we haven't committed to him, he won't guard us. So we need to be like the people of Judah in that respect. We need to have the same attitude, and we need to show the same response and the same commitment. Well, that wasn't very long, was it? That was a short sermon. Like the person who brought it up. But what does God demand of me today? That I believe on His Son or trust Him. That idea of believing is not just admitting that it's true, but it's placing your trust in Him. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is, the one who trusts Jesus enough to be baptized with the view of the resurrection and forgiveness of sins, they're the ones that are going to be saved. And so we've got to trust God, place our lives in His hands. And we have to repent of our sins, like these people did. Their repentance involved doing away with neglect. Our repentance may involve stopping some activity that's wrong, or maybe standing for the truth for a change. And we need to get busy and do it. And then we need to be baptized. Well, we need to make a confession of Christ's name. Paul commended Timothy for making a good commission in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then we need to be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, let's take care of it this morning. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that God wants you to, then we're here to help you. We'll pray with you. We'll hear your confession if you want us to. We'll study with you. We'll do what we can, whatever it takes to put you in good standing with the Lord. So if you're subject to any of that, please make it known while we stand and sing.